Amen. You may grab a seat. Hopefully it's the one that you had when you stood up. And good. I'm glad that you are here with us this morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew, and I'm the pastor of HMCC of Jakarta. And I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 36. So basically, the remainder of 1 Samuel chapter 2. We started a series last week called The Kingdom, and we're going to be studying through 1 and 2 Samuel. We won't finish it all in this time, but hopefully, God willing, over the next couple years, we'll get to it, and we'll try to get through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. I also want to just personally thank you for praying for Unite this past week on Monday and Tuesday. It was a great way to use the holiday. Amen, students? And I want to thank you all for praying for signing up on the fasting chain over the last month. And none of those prayers, none of that was wasted at all. We really saw God graciously speak to people through His Word. And we got to see people really convicted and moved by the Holy Spirit to make some radical commitments to Christ. As well as we just had fun. And I think that's part of being in community with God and with others. And so we're just really thankful for that. And hopefully as an entire church, we can continue to build off of that going into today and for the remainder of this semester, all the way up till Christmas. As we look around our society, there is no shortage of examples of poor leadership, right? I mean, especially when we think about, like, I'm from the United States, and the United States has its fair share of problems when it comes to these leadership voids. In fact, if you've been keeping up with the news around the world, in the United States, there was this government shutdown that just ended, and it was going on for almost a couple weeks. And can you imagine all the government programs and jobs that were out there were basically shut down for this period of time, while in Washington, D.C., the different branches of our government, the highest levels of government, they were basically fighting with each other, bickering with one another over a couple important bills, but they really just would not concede to one another or look for any way of compromise for the betterment of the country. That was a big problem. Here in Indonesia, I'm sure all of us, we experience similar frustrations with our leadership, especially when we think about our government and we think about our government leaders. I don't really want to get into unnecessary political controversy or anything like that. I'm just going to share what's public knowledge, okay? But stories like the recent corruption case against the Constitutional Court Chief Justice, right? His name is Akil Mukhtar, right? And he was caught. Here's a man, okay, here's a guy who's supposed to be making judgments and decisions about the most critical issues in our country. And he was caught by the corruption agency of taking a bribe or charged by the KPK, KPK for taking bribes and for fixing some kind of election decision in our province in Banten. And so now this is all throughout the news, and you hear every day there's like some other headline that makes it worse, right? Drugs were found in the judge's chambers. People are driving around in Ferraris and sports, luxury SUVs and all these crazy things. And then people are defying court orders to stay in the country, and they're leaving and they're going all over the place. These are the people who are supposedly running our country. It's a mess. It's really a mess here. Thankfully, there are a few examples of good leadership. Well, at least hopefully, reason for optimism or hope with a new generation of leaders. There was a recent article in the Jakarta Globe about this new generation of local leaders, particularly leaders of cities, who are seeking to bring about some positive changes in their cities. There's Ridwan Kamil. He's actually an architect, not a politician, and he is now the mayor of Bandung. And You know, the article shows how he, instead of taking his own car or motorcade or something, he rides his bike to the government office. And after, I guess he would shower or something, right? And then after he does that and he goes to some meetings, after his meetings, what he does is he's noted to go out to the street where there are protesters, and he begins to interact and dialogue with the people that are protesting against his government. There's Bhima Arya Sugiarto, who is the mayor-elect of Bogor. I don't know if you heard about this incident with this GKI Yasmin Church, where a lot of the local people, they have successfully shut down this church. And the previous mayor was not doing anything about it, even though the national government was saying they have a legal right to be open as a church. And so here's this new young mayor who has vowed to review this case, as well as who has vowed to really bring about some kind of resolution from the hostilities between even maybe conservative and also moderate Islamic groups. And so here's somebody who's now trying to bring people together and bring some change. There is the mayor, current mayor of Surabaya, Tri Rismaharini, who is actively rolling out these programs to clean up her city. And also to make her city green, and really trying to make Surabaya into a place where tourists and people from around Indonesia and around the world would want to go to. Mostly, according to this article, these three new generation leaders are really going about their business. I think this is one of the most promising things, is they're kind of going about their business without much fanfare, right? They're not, except for maybe this article, they're really not going out there showing and showing off their accomplishments. Rather, they are kind of have this mindset of honesty, just working hard, and just really being set on getting the job done. There's a certain governor here in our area who is also known for doing that. And, you know, really the verdict is out, right? Whether it's our governor, Jokowi, whether it's, other places around Indonesia. But I think there's something that even as a church we should be praying for, and I'm praying for, that God really raises up new leaders and a new generation of leaders in our own country. And let's do that together. As we look in our passage for today, we also see that in this time of Israel's history, there was a great leadership void that was plaguing the land there. But God was really up to something, and we see what he's up to in the passage that we're going to study today, and how that there is this promise for real and significant and hopeful change that can be given to people, and that can be given for us even today here this morning. So the one thing that I want us to get out of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 36, the one thing that I really want us to get into our souls and I want us to live out this week is simply this. Because the Lord kept his promise, we can strive to honor him with our lives. Because the Lord God kept his promise, we can strive to honor him with our lives. I'm going to unpack this one thing as we go and as I explain this passage. And we're going to look at this passage in two parts. The first part, from verses 12 through 26, we see how Samuel and the sons of Eli were really on two different paths. And then from verses 27 through 36, we see how God holds Eli accountable for his failures and for his failed responsibilities. So let's go ahead and take a look. Let's read verses 12 through 26 first, and we'll see how Samuel and the sons of Eli were really on two different diverging paths. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. That all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked for the Lord of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. We see here that the sons of Eli were horribly unfaithful as priests at the tent of meeting. At the heart of their problem, when you see it right away in verse 12, you see right away the heart of their problem was that Eli's sons just did not know the Lord. You see, the narration started off there pretty much so bluntly, right? What does it say? It says that they were wicked. They were worthless men. It means that they were wicked. They were evil. And it says that they did not know the Lord. The word to know, oftentimes used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew words are an idiom, is kind of a way to say when a man and a woman have sexual relations, okay? Obviously here, that's not what they're talking about, but that idiom refers to this reality of an intimate relationship between two people, okay? And what we see here is that the problem with Eli's sons is they did not have that kind of personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of irony as you go through this. A lot of things that will surprise you. A lot of things that, like, when you think about it, are kind of, like, funny because it really shouldn't be that way, right? And when you look at here, you see that it's ironic because they were serving as priests in the tabernacle of God, but they did not know the God that they were supposedly serving. That's ironic. Their sin was that they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Let me explain what that means. What they would do is they would demand meat. So obviously, Israelites would come to the tent of meeting to offer sacrifices. And when they did that, the sons of Eli would demand that the meat they took to be not boiled as was prescribed, but it was supposed to be roasted. Okay. And then what they would do is, if they said, "Well, can we at least just burn the fat off of this meat before you take it?" They would say, "No. We want to take this meat without the fat being burnt on the altar of the Lord." Now, that was specifically prescribed in the Torah, that when you offer your sacrifice, you have to offer the fat off the sacrifices, because presumably that's the best part, right? These days we got it all backwards. Okay. In fact, when I was in Kenya one time. And I know that here they also eat goat, but that was the first time I had ever eaten goat in the United States. I had never ate goat in my life, except when I went to Kenya, in East Africa. We had goat on many different occasions. You know, usually because we were kind of like the guests, special guests there, and so they would often, you know, kill a goat as a way to and feed it to us as a way to, like, honor us. And so, I know I'm sinful like this, but when we had it boiled, it was gross, okay? I don't know how else to say it, but when we had it boiled, they just boiled it in water. We made the soup. This picture looks much better than how it was in Kenya, okay? I know some of us say, that's really good, right? And but you just have to trust me. It wasn't that good, okay? But when we had roast goat, okay, man, roast goat is much better than what it looks like in this picture, okay? All I remember is sitting around by a fire, And they just killed the, they killed the goat right in front of us. You know, they did whatever they needed to do with it. They put it on the different parts on sticks and just roasted it. There's nothing like fire roasted meat, okay? And I think that's maybe what the sons of Eli liked, okay? They didn't like it boiled. They wanted it roasted, okay? They wanted to barbecue it. As they were doing this, what we have to see is they were really not honoring the offering, and also they were not honoring the worshipers, right? In fact, they abused their position as priests. Here are people wanting to offer their sacrifices that cost probably a good amount of money out of service and worship to the Lord. And here they were taking that food for themselves and saying, we want to cook this as satay, all right? We do not want to cook this as soto. We want satay, okay? So that's all they did. And that was so offensive. Now, in verse 17, it says, their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord. You see, before God, this was sacrilegious. Before God, this was offensive. Before God, this was self-serving. And you see that this was a tremendous a sin before God. Now we see later in the narrative that Eli, their father, confronted his sons about their evil dealings, but they pretty much disregarded him, okay? So in addition to taking the sacrifices, what they were known to do is they were known to be sleeping with the women who were serving in the tabernacle. Once again, there is irony here, right? Because they should have known God, but they were really knowing, wink, wink, knowing these women instead, right? And so here they were, these women. We don't know exactly how this worked with women serving in the tent of meeting, but we do know this. And by treating them as prostitutes, by desecrating the tent of meeting, by having these, you know, these sexual encounters there, they're basically treating the tent of meeting like any other pagan temple, where there would often be these shrine prostitutes. And so now Israel is now becoming just like every other country in that area. They were getting infamous. That's what Eli said, right? He confronts him and says, you know, this report is going abroad. It's getting out there. It's getting tweeted about. It's getting posted on Facebook. It's getting put on YouTube, and everybody is hearing about what you are doing. That's not much different than today either, is it? When a lot of times in the media, and maybe many of us, we're quite jaded by people who serve as pastors or as ministers in churches, because quite frankly, there are a lot of people out there who abuse and take advantage of that position of influence. I just heard about this show this week called The Preachers of LA. It is a reality TV show in the United States. I pray to God that it never gets shown here in Indonesia, because it just portrays the worst possible example of what it means to be a minister of the gospel. What it means to be a pastor. Let me just, I'll show you like a little over a minute of this clip, this preview of this show. It's crazy. Just watch it for a sec, okay? I mean, believe me, it gets worse, okay? I mean, it's almost like it's an exaggeration of the reality that's out there, but really, a lot of times that is what gets peddled in the name of Jesus Christ. This kind of stuff gets peddled, and it's usually these kinds of people who are supposed to be serving God and serving people that are really bringing dishonor to God's name. One thing that's to know about when Eli confronted his sons, he did so at a very old age. Now, this hints at the probability that Eli had many, many years to talk to his sons about their behavior. But it was only at his old age and their old age, when they were more adult sons, that he kind of finally brought this up. Now, this is something that I'm going to, you know, talk about a little bit more, about his irresponsibility as a father. But really, just I want to stick with this the observation that Eli's sons, pretty much their response to their father condemned them. They would not listen, therefore the Lord would judge them. Eli, in fact, warned them that they were sinning against the Lord, and he would be their judge. Here's another irony here. The another irony is that the priests were supposed to be the mediators for other people. But in their sin before God, they would have no mediator. They would have nobody defending them before God because their sin was against God himself directly. In fact, their priesthood title, their title as a priest, would not protect them or exempt them from the judgment of God. Weaved into this as a foil, I don't know if you know the literary term foil, but a foil is like kind of a contrast, a contrasted character. But weaved in as a foil, the son of Hannah steadily grew as a man of God. There's not much that's said about Samuel, but there are some very important things that are said about Samuel. Samuel was a priestly apprentice. Now, this was the effects of his mother, Hannah, his father, Elkanah's influence, their pious spiritual influence. Similar to Eli's wicked sons, the boy Samuel was now serving at the tent of meeting in Shiloh. Verse 18 says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. This ephod is what shows that he was a priest, okay? He was in the lineage of priests. And his mother would make him this robe that he would give them every year. She would give him every year. It's kind of like a cute thing, right, if you think about it. I don't know, you imagine like mom all teary-eyed as she comes to Shiloh to her annual pilgrimage to worship God, and she doesn't see her son but maybe once a year, and that once a year she makes him this robe and gives it to her son, and you know, he takes off the old robe that's now really tight and ragged, and she gives him a new one that's kind of loose fitting because he has to grow into it. And we see that his mother and father were still trying their best to follow the Lord. Every year they would make this pilgrimage to worship the Lord. We see that Samuel's parents deposited a rich spiritual heritage into him. Remember from chapter 1, Hannah's prayers. Remember the spiritual heritage of her worship, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and her surrender, giving her son to the Lord, knowing that it's not that her son that God gave her was not hers to keep. Do you have some kind of spiritual heritage like this? For myself, one thing I'm so thankful for in my family is my grandmother on my mom's side, because really she left this kind of strong spiritual heritage. She deposited this kind of spiritual heritage into our family, our entire extended family. I've said this before, but she was the kind of woman where every once in a while she would stay at our house for maybe like a couple months during a holiday. And I would go early in the morning, I would sneak into her room, and her dentures would be on the bathroom countertop. And she would just be, you know, in this position of prayer, you know, kneeling, her face on the floor, her butt in the air, and she'd just be praying, right? And so I'd like leave, watch cartoons. You know, after some cartoons are done, I'd go back to my grandma's room, and I look in the room, same position. And believe me, she was not sleeping, okay? She's in that position. I go, come back. I go back, do my thing, come back. She's still praying. And she was a woman who prayed for hours and hours. And I believe that many of her prayers were for my unsaved father, her unsaved grandchildren, including me. And through her prayers, many of us in our family are saved, and we follow Christ. I'm so thankful for that kind of heritage as well. That's the kind of heritage that Samuel's mother and father deposited in Samuel's life. As Samuel grew older, he grew also in favor in the eyes of God and other people around him. You see, in contrast to Eli's sons, remember, Eli's sons, they were getting infamous, not famous, they were getting infamous for their bad behavior. And we see that Samuel was budding in his relationship with God. Remember, Eli's sons did not know God, but Samuel's relationship with the Lord was budding, was growing, as well as his reputation was growing as well. He was growing in favor with other people as well. Verse 26, Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. It's not said explicitly here, but we can see the foundations of this young man solidly forming in his life. Now, here are some timeless principles that I want us to draw from verses 12 through 26. Three timeless principles. First, parental influence is crucial for laying the foundations of godly men and godly women. Parental influence is crucial to lay the foundations for godly men and women. Parents, those of us who are parents here, those of us who want to be parents in the future, even though you're not married yet, parental influence. Parents are stewards of their children that God entrusts into our care. This is what Dr. James Dobson writes about the responsibility of parenting. Parents have the responsibility of not simply overseeing the growth and development of their girls and boys, but of raising them purposely, building into them certain qualities and traits of character. And the Bible says that the effects of faithful, godly, purposeful parenting can be profound and lifelong. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, for those of you who are parents like me, I know that being a parent is hard. I wish it was so clear-cut where I could say, well, all I got to do is teach them the way of the Lord. Sometimes I'm scratching my head. I'm like, how do you like do that? How do I teach them the way of the Lord? How do I make sure and help them grow in their relationship with God and to understand the gospel and to grow up loving God and loving His church rather than getting embittered and tired and frustrated and exasperated by his parents or her parents? And it's a hard thing to do. By God's grace, those of us who are parents, let's try. Amen? We have that responsibility to try. Unfortunately, the church reflects this utter failure of parenting in our society today. I'll be very honest with you today, okay? Because when most of us, when we think about parents, and maybe you're thinking about Samuel's parents, many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Because your parents have deposited nothing in your lives. Or maybe what they've deposited is a lot of heartaches and headaches and curses in your life. And so you have no idea what it means to have godly parents influencing you and depositing in your life. Let me tell you this, okay? Number one, it can be redeemed. Your past, your family situation, as you follow Jesus, Jesus can and does redeem it. And here's one way that it can be redeemed. It is now through the family of God, the spiritual family, that we can receive this kind of spiritual heritage and spiritual foundation laying in us. What we need are spiritual parents at work in our church. And this is why we need to have a multi-generational church. People from all different generations. That's why we're always emphasizing discipleship and mentorship in our church. Because what we need is we need young men and young women to see older men and older women living for Jesus. We need to have older men and older women depositing their prayers and their time and their wisdom and their lessons, hard lessons and good lessons learned to other younger men and women in the church. That's how we develop a spiritual family here. And my prayer is that as we grow as a spiritual family, and you get many of you young people here, you get married, you will have a spiritual marriage. When you have children, you will be faithful stewards of your children, teaching them how to walk with Jesus, teaching them the gospel, teaching them the fear of the Lord. Because you learn it, maybe you didn't learn it from your biological parents, but you learn it from your spiritual parents. That's the long-term vision. That's something that we're going to relentlessly work towards. Amen. Older men and women, we got to rise up and do this. In fact, in my life, I'm so thankful that for our revival this January, one of those spiritual fathers in my life is coming to speak here. And it's not like I knew him super, super well, but just by him preaching faithfully, watching him pray, I just learned the fundamental, foundational element of reading the Word, loving the Word, and praying. I'm so thankful for that spiritual heritage that was deposited by my spiritual family. I want to see that happen in our church today as well. You see, here's a second timeless principle. Obedience, not titles, indicates whether a person truly knows the Lord. Obedience, not titles, indicate whether a person truly knows the Lord. Jesus' own teaching about the kingdom of God. Remember, we're learning about the kingdom, right? But we want to learn about Jesus' kingdom. And when Jesus talks about his kingdom, he talks about it in one big place. He talks about it as the Sermon on the Mount. And as he preaches and teaches from the Sermon on the Mount, this is how he warns us. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In fact, the titles of pastor, maybe youth leader or youth group leader, worship leader in your previous church, they don't necessarily mean anything. In fact, I've known theologians, the smartest, most brilliant people, people who know the inside out of the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. They might have a lot of knowledge, but they don't really know God. I think it's really easy to just hide behind perhaps those past experiences, those past or present positions that you have, perhaps some of the accomplishments that you have. Well, but pastor, I was the church leader for our young people back in the day. Doesn't matter. That is no indicator of if you know God or not. No indicator. But pastor, I led this life group and this life group grew to be like 500 people. Well, past accomplishments are no indicator of your true status before God. The proof of knowing God, Jesus follows up in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 24 and 27. Basically, he says this, the proof of knowing God personally is in hearing God and then doing God's will. And Jesus says, when you do that, you're like a wise man who builds his house on rock. Every other person who just hears God's word and doesn't do anything about it, basically doesn't obey, is a fool who builds his house on sand. And when that judgment comes, when life's hardships come first, they might get wiped away. But in the end, when they stand before God, those titles and positions and accomplishments will mean nothing. The evidence of genuine faith in Jesus Christ is obedience. Third timeless principle is we need a better priest because God judges our contempt and sin. Let me ask you a question. As I'm like describing this, right? Like, this is what Eli's sons did. This is their failures and how God judges them. Does this make you a bit uneasy? Does this scare you a little bit inside your gut? Like, well, I sin also. How will I stand if I don't? If it's not because of my title or position or by me coming to church, am I really saved? Good! It should scare you. Because we cannot just think of those guys that are in this Bible. We cannot just think of those preachers of LA as bad examples. Because we got to start looking within ourselves and soberly examine ourselves. Are we really living a life of obedience before God? In fact, Did you come this Sunday? Did you come to Jesus this Sunday? Living this past week, however you wanted to live? Because I know that's what many of us do. And we do whatever we want after 12 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, all the way up until 10 a.m. Sunday morning. We do whatever we want. 166 hours of the week, we do whatever we want. And we think that we can come before God here for 2 hours and think that we get God fooled. Think that this is a ticket to God's favor. It should be scaring us. We need a better priest. Right? That's a cliffhanger, okay? Let's read verses 27 through 36 now. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in the house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." We see here that God holds Eli accountable for his failed responsibilities. He sends this man of God, meaning a prophet, to send a message on behalf of the Lord, a message of judgment to Eli. Now, let me ask you, I think if we're critically thinking through this, we should be asking, why is Eli being judged? Well, through this prophet, the Lord told Eli that basically he was not being faithful as a priest. He was not faithful in his calling as a priest. You see, I think just on a very basic level here, Eli should have known what was going on in the temple. As the ruling priest at this tabernacle, he should have known what was going on. If he did know what was going on, then he chose to turn a blind eye. He chose to ignore these discretions and sins that his sons were participating in. I think also Eli, as a father, he failed as a priest. Number two, he failed as a father because Eli should have disciplined his sons earlier and not let them bring dishonor to the Lord. It was a little bit too little. It was more like too little, too late at this point. When Eli is an old man, his sons are grown men. You think they're going to listen to their father after they've been doing this for years, after they've experienced this entitlement for years? Of course not. Overall, Eli's failure was his passivity. Let me say that again. Eli's failure was his passivity. He remained silent, inactive, uninvolved when he should have been speaking up, active, and engaged in what was going on. Eli's sin mostly included honoring his sons over the Lord in this case. You see, his real problem was in ignoring his son's sins. And so as they were scorning God, what God says is, you are scorning God in your ignorance, in your inactivity, in your passivity. I have a little theory here. I think it's backed up with some data. When you look in chapter 4, verse 18, it says that Eli was fat. Okay? Eli was fat. I think this, okay? It is probable that Eli was also benefiting from his son's sinful actions. Do you notice that he doesn't rebuke his sons for whatever stuff he does with the meat, right? He only rebukes them for their sexual immorality, right? I think it's quite probable that Eli was enjoying the barbecue as well. He was probably the first one at the table that played out. In contrast to Hannah now, we see, what did Hannah do? She surrendered her son to honor God, right? What does Eli do here? He honors his son, his sons, instead of honoring God. Eli put his sons over worshiping and honoring the Lord. We see that the Lord made three very important promises. And this is where I want to delve into a little bit. First, the Lord promised this, verse 30. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Even Eli's passive sins are acts of hatred and rebellion toward the Lord. Do you see that? I mean, this is where we see the holiness of God, because it is not just sexual sin, all that bad stuff that is revolting to God. It was Eli's passive sins that were hatred and rebellion towards the Lord. For those who were guilty of this, the king with a capital K, promised that they would be blown away like chaff. Okay, this is the irony here. Remember, we know Eli is a fat man. And the Bible says he may be a heavyweight physically, but in my eyes, he is a lightweight, and I'm going to blow him away like chaff. Psalm 1, verse 4, talks about the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The Bible's funny, isn't it? The Bible's funny. He said, see this fat man? He's going to be blown away like the wind when judgment comes. And the Lord said that not only him, but Eli's house would lose the privilege of serving in the tabernacle. And instead of enjoying the blessings of God, his house would be in want for a long time. The second promise that the Lord made also in verse 30 is that those who honor me, I will honor. The Lord sees those people who, with the sincerest of hearts, want to honor him. It says that God knows, God does not forget, God does not forsake those who in the end honor him. Now, once again, this should still put a little bit of uneasiness in us, right? Because how many of us can say that we are 100% of the time, with 100% of our minds and our hearts, are truly desiring to honor God? Nobody. Nobody. I'll be honest. That doesn't describe me. The Lord promised that he would raise up a faithful priest to serve his anointed one. You see, God promised, you remember in verse 11, there is a hint, or verse 10, that there is a hint that God would raise up for himself these anointed kings of Israel, referring to most immediately David. We're going to study the kingdoms. He's going to establish his kingdom. And he says he's going to establish his anointed one, namely David, and some of these other kings in the future of Israel. They're going to be some of God's anointed ones. And there would be a faithful line of priests that would no longer be from Eli's house, but now would be fulfilled under the house of Zadok. And it will be through this priest who would serve the king, who would serve King David. In fact, when you look at Zadok's life throughout Samuel, throughout 1 and 2 Kings, throughout 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will see that Zadok was one of the men who was faithful and loyal to King David. When Absalom when Absalom, David's son, rebelled against his father, Zadok stayed with David. When Adonijah, another one of David's sons, tried to be king when he shouldn't have, Zadok stuck with David and his house. Zadok was faithful as a priest. This final promise that God would raise up a faithful priest to serve his anointed one would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The anointed one who would reign as king forever with a capital K is neither David, nor Solomon, nor Saul. It would be Jesus Christ himself. If you remember when we studied Acts chapter 2, remember verse 36. This is Peter explaining the true identity of Jesus. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," talking about Jesus, "both the Lord and Christ." Both God himself as well as the anointed one, this Jesus whom you crucified. So we see that even the apostles were identifying Jesus as the King with a capital K. But Jesus Christ is not only King, but Jesus Christ is also the great high priest who perfectly mediates, who perfectly defends us before God. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The New Testament writers describe Jesus in this way. "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." What this is describing is Jesus is the perfect and the ultimate high priest. As the sacrifice, he sacrificed himself. So this priest was not just giving sacrifices. He was the sacrifice. And this sacrifice of Jesus is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. It is through Jesus that sins can be forgiven for eternity and we can be made right before God. It's through his sacrifices he was punished for our sins. Not only that, but now we see from Hebrews 8 that Jesus Christ not only was a sacrifice, but he's still functioning as a priest, serving in the heavens, not in a tabernacle, which is a reflection of heaven, but in heaven literally, mediating on our behalf, mediating and defending our cause and defending our case. Those of us who believe in Jesus, he is defending you before God the judge. That's what Jesus does as the great high priest. Third thing about Jesus is not only is he king, not only is he priest, but he is also prophet. He is not just the one who gives God's word. He is God's word. He is God's word incarnate. You know what God's word does? It reveals God's heart. It reveals God's purpose. That's why in the Old Testament, the prophets were entrusted with proclaiming the message of God. You know about Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And it is through the fullest revelation of God's word, Jesus Christ, that we can know God, we can know his heart, we can have a relationship with him, and we can dwell with him forever. Jesus is prophet in the sense that he is the revelation of God, he is the word of God. Jesus is priest, he is the sacrifice, he is the mediator and defender and advocate, and he is king. He is the one who rules and reigns in heaven and in earth and in hearts of those who believe in him. Let me share three more timeless principles, this time from verses 27 through 36. First, we must be careful of passive sins in our lives as well. Let me just outline some passive sins. Not doing is a passive sin. Not doing blank, even though we're supposed to, even though God wants us to. Not doing blank. Another passive sin, not being responsible for blank. Not being faithful in blank. Those are sins, passive sins before the Lord as well. How many of us at work were guilty of not being responsible? Certain things that we're supposed to be responsible for. We cut some corners. We hide some responsibilities. Just never gets done because the boss is going to forget about it anyways. How many of us can say that we're really faithful in our work? That we've given 100% of our energy, 100% of our mind and our hearts to that work that's being done? How many of us can say that at work we have this really this God-honoring attitude towards people, towards our boss, towards our supervisor, and we say, you know, yeah, I've just been faithful. I think we have a lot of passive sins. I think men especially are guilty of passive sins. Sorry, I'm bashing on men a lot today. I think just because it just comes out of here, okay? It comes out of today's text. Men are especially guilty of passive sins. Remaining silent, remaining inactive, remaining uninvolved. You see, men have responsibilities in the home to lead, but we often don't. We often remain hands-off with our kids. We let our wife just do everything with them, or we drop them off at school, or we drop them off at Sunday school, and we hope that they're going to learn something about God because God knows we're not going to teach them anything because we're not learning anything from God. Men, how many of us can say we are leaders in the church? Because what I see in society and what I see often is men don't go to church. Men are not involved in church. Men don't go to the prayer gatherings. Men are not leading the Bible studies. Men are not giving faithfully to the church. In fact, for most people, wives have to drag their husbands. For most people here, guys, you have no interest in church at all. When the Bible says that the church is a reflection of family, which must be led by men. When the church is not led by men, it is a weak church. You see, we have responsibilities in the church and at home, but we often are left passive. I think we have a lot of identifying of these passive sins and a lot of repenting to do. I'm not going to ask men here to say amen to that because I feel like it's kind of like when you see a comment on Facebook that you don't like, but there's no dislike, it's like, yeah, okay. Just in your heart, just say yes, that's what I got to do, all right? Second timeless principle, we worship and believe in Jesus Christ as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Now, this is what it means to be a believer, okay? Being a believer in Jesus Christ is different than maybe what we understand as being a Christian, okay? Because being a believer in Jesus Christ means that Jesus is my prophet. He is the fullest revelation and disclosure of God. And as you get to know God through His Word, and the Word became flesh in Jesus Christ, you know what that does? It brings conviction of sin. It identifies a sin in our lives. That's what Jesus does. That's what the Word of God does in us. Also, it means that Jesus is my priest. That it's through Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for my sins. And I believe that and accept it and receive that gift of salvation and substitution for my sins. And now I believe that Jesus mediates between me and God. He stands in between me and God and is my righteousness and is my advocate before God the Father. That's what it means that Jesus is my priest and Jesus is my king. He reigns not only in the universe, which He does, and we believe it, and we trust Him. Whatever happens in our lives, whether good things or bad things, we can trust that God is in control of the universe. But ultimately, God is King. Jesus is King of my life. And I will surrender and follow and worship Him as my King. I think that's a much more biblical understanding of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He is my prophet, priest, and King. Is there any of you here who need to believe this for the first time? And if you do, all you got to do is put your faith in Him. All you got to do is believe that in your heart. Jesus is my prophet. Jesus is my priest. Jesus is my king. So when you believe those things, things will change. Third principle is the desire to honor Jesus is a solid way to measure true salvation and true sanctification. Now, listen very carefully, okay? I know this is the end of the sermon. You're like kind of spacing out. Listen very carefully. Let's apply this prophet, priest, and king to an area of sin in our lives. I know that for many of us, an area of sin is our sexual impurity, okay? So now as a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, I finally accept Jesus as my prophet, priest, and king. He's my prophet. He convicts me that clicking on the internet, sleeping, having sex with my girlfriend or boyfriend is bad. He convicts me of that. Jesus is my priest. He's my sacrifice. He forgave me of those sins. And he stands before God on my behalf. He is my king. I don't want to do that anymore. Praise the Lord. That means that's a very good indicator that you are saved. That's not a requirement for salvation. It is an indicator, a gauge of salvation. Now, day two, you struggle. You think weird thoughts. You click back on the internet. You fall back into some sin. Still, you believe. Jesus, you have this desire in you. You know, even though I want this, I also want to honor God. Therefore, if Jesus is my prophet, I'm still convicted that that's sin. And I'm still convicted that this is not God's will. Going this way is God's will. Jesus is my priest. Jesus still and always forgives me of my sin. And Jesus always and still stands before God on my behalf. And Jesus is my king. I want to live for Jesus. And I surrender and submit this desire into God's hands. And I want to do it God's way. Repeat. Fall. You stumble. You struggle. Day three, you do the same thing. Jesus is my prophet. This is wrong. I got to keep fighting. I got to keep renewing my mind. Jesus is my priest. He stands on my behalf. He sacrificed for my sins. He forgives me for every sin that I commit. He is my king. I want to follow him. I want to live for him. If that desires in you, you got to keep repeating that. In many ways, that's what it means to be a believer too. It's not just once you do that. You do that in every single area of your life as you strive to honor him. Let me just say that if you at least have the desire to honor God, that is like a pulse, right? That's like someone's in a coma. You might be like feeling like you're in a spiritual coma, but on the thing, it's going beep. It's long pause, right? Beep, right? And it's going. But at least it's still there. That is the grace of God in your life that you still have a pulse. And now our responsibility. Our responsibility is now, Jesus is my prophet. Jesus is my priest. Jesus is my king. And what we have to do is move past just the pulse and come back to life by going home to Jesus. Going back to him again and again and again. Here's a life application. Number one is believe. For those of you who need to accept Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king for the first time, maybe this morning is that day of salvation, that first day of new life for you. Number two, evaluate. Do some honest evaluation of your desires, of your obedience, and your faithfulness. I'm a big advocate for just being brutally honest about where you are, about what's on your heart. Can you do that? Can you be brutally honest in your evaluation of yourself? I'll share you. The third application is how you get brutally honest, okay? You find someone, your wife, a good friend, an accountability partner, who will be brutally honest to you. And you ask, you share how you feel like you are, your own evaluation of your desires and obedience and faithfulness. And they offer their feedback to you. And please, when somebody asks you for feedback, be brutally honest to them, all right? Because you're going to be accountable to God. That means you're not like, oh, you're a nice guy. You're okay. Well, you got to be honest. Hey, you know what? I seen some of those things that you click on. I seen what comes out of your mouth. I see your Bible that never gets touched. I see it. If you want to grow, then this is what you got to do. So let's believe, evaluate, and share. from 1 Samuel 2, we see because the Lord kept his promise. God keeps his promise. Amen? He kept his promise and said, I'm going to send a faithful priest that will perfectly know my heart and carry it out. And he's going to faithfully serve my anointed one. God keeps his promise. God kept his promise even in the Bible that many years ago. Therefore, because Jesus is my prophet and priest and king, we can strive to honor him with our lives. Repeat. 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 Let's all stand.